Have you ever tried to describe something to someone but found it incredibly difficult to find the right words to capture what you saw or what you experienced in order to relate to that person what you felt or thought? Maybe it was something beautiful that you saw and experienced. Maybe it was something like the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains or a newborn baby or your spouse on your wedding day. You found it incredibly difficult to capture that moment in words. Maybe it was something incredibly hard, maybe a gruesome injury or extreme poverty in the world that you've experienced or seen, finding it incredibly hard to describe. I'll never forget coming home from my first mission trip and trying to describe to my dad the poverty that we encountered in Brazil. Sometimes the right words are just really hard to find, aren't they? Sometimes we just don't know how to describe what we see and experience and feel. Now, this truth applies across the board. This truth applies to spiritual things as well. This truth applies to what we think about God and Christ. Inadequate language makes it hard for us to describe God and describe what He's done for us in Christ. But by His grace, God has helped us in this. God has not left us on our own to describe the indescribable. God has helped us in this weakness of ours by giving us the Bible. God has given us the Bible full of categories and words and terms that are meant to help us describe things that are really indescribable, meant to help us understand and pass on truth about God. For example, the Bible uses the word holy to describe God. Now, that word you may have used or heard, it sounds very religious. What does it mean? What does it capture for us? Well, it simply means set apart. It means set apart. So when God says that God is holy, He's telling us something about Himself. He's telling us, I'm not like anything else. I'm set apart. I'm unlike everything in the universe. So God has given us a word to describe Himself that helps us understand who He is. God is holy. He's not like anything else. Another term the Bible uses to describe God is light. Light. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So the Bible uses this word light, this physical reality we call light, to help us understand God. We all understand what light is. We all understand that the lights are on right now, don't we? We understand what the opposite of light is, darkness. So God gives us this word called light to help us understand who He is. God is light, not darkness. God is a person who wants to be seen, not someone who wants to be hidden and ignored. God has a brightness about Him that brings life, just as the sun brings life and brightness to the world. God is light, the Bible says. But the Bible uses the word light in another way as well. The Bible also uses the word light to describe how we become Christians. The Bible uses the word light to describe how someone becomes a Christian. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's worth reading again. Listen closely. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible says that we become Christians when God says to our hearts, "Let there be light." Just like He said to the universe, "Let there be light" in Genesis 1. We become Christians when God enables us to see the light, and not just light in some abstract, generic way, but specifically according to this text, to see the light of His glory in Jesus Christ. The light of His glory in Jesus Christ. God opens our eyes to see the glory of Christ. We're saved. We become Christians when God opens our spiritual eyes so we can see spiritual light in Christ. We might think of becoming a Christian as an aha moment. Have you ever had an aha moment where something finally makes sense? Something finally clicks for you? My son Elisha likes to say, "Oh, I get it." Whether he understands or not, but he likes to say that. We have these moments when something finally clicks and we have understanding. We use a figure of speech to describe that. We sometimes say that the light bulb goes on, don't we? The light bulb goes on. So we use the reality of light to describe something abstract, to describe understanding. Understanding. We say we have light when we understand something. When we finally understand the truthfulness and reality of something. When we no longer have to be persuaded that it's true. We see it. We understand it. The light bulb goes on. This is what happens when we become a Christian. Now, whether or not we remember the exact moment the light comes on is irrelevant. Some of us do, some of us don't remember when God turns the switch on. But to be a Christian means that at some point we go from seeing nothing, really, when we see Jesus, to seeing light when we see Jesus. In other words, at some point in our lives, we go from being apathetic towards Christ to loving Christ. At some moment in our life, we go from possibly being opposed to Christ to actually following Christ. The light switch goes on. What happens in that moment? Well, God opens the spiritual eyes of our heart. I would like to take you to Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about the eyes of our hearts being opened to describe this reality. It's when God gives us the ability to see Jesus as He really is. Now, maybe this happens very slowly at first, but over time, and if you're a believer, increasingly with time, Jesus becomes more impressive, more beautiful, more powerful, more worthy of your life as you see Him. He's no longer irrelevant or boring. He's no longer just one religious option among many religious options. God gives you eyes to see Him as He really is. In that moment, you become a Christian. So we might say that becoming a Christian is like receiving new sight. This is what John Newton, the writer of the hymn that we'll close our service with, Amazing Grace, meant when he wrote, Newton wrote, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I," what?
See.
That's what he's talking about. He's talking about receiving new spiritual sight. Salvation means receiving new sight, a new sight of the light of Christ. And this new sight then creates a new life and a new mission in our lives. Now, the story of the Apostle Paul is one of the best examples of this reality in all of Scripture. The story of his conversion illustrates this truth very, very well for us. Now, we should not expect Paul's testimony, his experience, to be our experience. Sometimes, I've even heard this week, we say our testimony is boring because it's not like others that we hear. That's number one, that's just wrong, okay? All of our, if you're a believer, you've been converted to Christ, all of our testimony is exciting because it's a miracle, right? It's a miracle. So, it's not boring. They're all different. They're all unique. So, Paul's experience is not going to be our experience. But all conversions have the same basic features as Paul's conversion. So, when we get to Acts 26, you can begin making your way to Acts 26. That's on page 115 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using those black Bibles in front of you. That's page 115, those little black Bibles, towards the end of the Bible, Acts 26. What we see is Luke, the writer of Acts, is telling again the story of Paul's conversion. He's telling it for a third and final time in this book, because it is so important and so instructive for us. Now let's do this. We're going to break this passage down into two sections for our study this morning. We're going to do verses 1 through 11 and then verses 12 through 32. So first, we'll see Paul's life before Christ, verses 1 through 11. And then second, Paul's conversion by Christ, verses 12 through 32. So that's where we're going. Paul's life before Christ, 1 through 11. Paul's conversion by Christ, verses 12 through 32. Verse 1. Paul's life before Christ. Chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life, from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God, made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now in this section, Paul is beginning his defense to King Agrippa. Remember, he's been falsely accused by the Jews. He's given his defense to the Roman governors Felix and Festus. Now he's standing before the Jewish king Agrippa, and Agrippa wants to hear his story. So Paul stands up and he says, I'm giving my defense. What he essentially means is, I'm going to give you my story. I'm going to give you my testimony. Here's who I am. Here's what happened in my life before Christ, and then here's what Christ did in my life when he saved me. So he begins by telling Agrippa who he used to be. Notice in verse 5, he says he was a Pharisee, part of the strictest party of his religion. You couldn't find people more religious than the Pharisees. You couldn't find people who were more moral and squeaky clean on the outside. The Pharisees were the best behaved people in all of Israel. They were the kind of people you would want to have as your neighbors. They picked up after their dogs. They recycled, you know. They did these types of things that we prefer. They never littered. They never cussed. They never cut you off on the highway. They were the most moral, squeaky clean people in the entire nation. But, of course, goodness and morality doesn't mean that we belong to God. So remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Remember how Jesus himself said they were whitewashed tombs? That's not a compliment. What he was saying is that they were clean on the outside, but full of death on the inside. Doesn't matter how good they looked. They were full of death and corruption and decay, and they stunk to God in their hearts. This was Paul before he was a Christian. This is why Paul did what he did to Christians. Notice, starting in verse 9, it says he did many things. It's like, I can't describe all of them. He says, I did many things to oppose Jesus and his followers. In verse 11, he says he put Christians in jail. It says he was complicit in many of their deaths. In verse 12, it says he punished them and tried to make them blaspheme or deny Christ. Notice the phrase there in verse, I'm sorry, verse, I said verse 12, I meant verse 11. In verse 11, it says he punished them, tried to make them blaspheme, and then notice the phrase, he says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them. In raging fury. Now, have you guys ever been upset with someone? That's one thing. Have you ever been full of rage and fury? Don't answer out loud. Have you ever been full of rage and fury towards a certain religious group, so much so that you wanted them to die? That was Paul's life. What I love about Paul, by the way, is he's being honest. He's not playing games. He's not trying to sugarcoat his former life. He's saying, this is who I was. This is who I was. I'm not hiding. I'm not trying to image cast and make you think I'm great. This is who I was before Christ rescued me. He was full of rage and fury. He wanted Christians dead. He didn't want to just live and let live. He wanted people to die. And all of this coming from one of the most religious and moral men that you would ever meet. One of the best behaved men in all of Israel. Religious people can sometimes be the angriest and most violent people in the world. Why is that? Well, it's because they don't have new hearts. It's because at rock bottom, they still fundamentally live for themselves rather than someone else. They haven't been rescued from their self-centered universe, from their idols of control and comfort, which is why they're enraged when things don't go their way. They are full of self-righteousness, attempts to make themselves acceptable to God, attempts to make everyone around them think that they are right with God. Self-righteousness. I wonder, does this describe you this morning? Do you struggle with living as if you're the center of the universe and everyone else needs to bow to your will? Are you quick to become angry? Are you walking in any form of self-righteousness? See, Christ came to give us new hearts, to give us new eyes to see His glory so that we don't have to live for ourselves anymore. That's why Christians are fundamentally not religious. We are new. We've been given new hearts and new eyes to live for new reasons. We don't walk around in religious rage and fury like the Apostle Paul. So this is who Paul was before Christ. Number two, Paul's conversion by Christ, starting in verse 12. Paul's conversion by Christ. Notice what he says next, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul's conversion by Christ. We'll come back to the end of the chapter in a moment. Filled with religious rage, Paul sets out to Damascus. This is one of those foreign cities he referred to in verse 11. He sets out to Damascus in order to round up more Christians. Interestingly, though Paul was going to get Christians, Christ went to get Paul. That's what essentially happens. Paul is going to round up Christians for imprisonment and death. Jesus says, Nope, you're coming with me, buddy. You're mine. There was a light, verse 13, did you see it? A light from heaven, brighter than the sun, confronts Paul and his companions on the road, brings him to his knees. This, by the way, was the real, physical, tangible light and glory of Jesus, the risen Jesus, that confronted him, stopped him in his tracks. Now, by the way, when the light of Jesus, whether it's physical or spiritual, but when the light of Jesus invades our lives and is revealed to us, we cannot ignore it. We can't kind of keep walking and say, oh, that's nice, that's beautiful, I'll just keep going to Damascus now. When the light of Christ is revealed to you, you stop and you have to do something with it. You cannot ignore it, just as Paul and his companions could not ignore it. Notice what happened in verse 14. See, the light shines,
And then verse 14 says that the light of Jesus was accompanied by the word of Jesus. Do you see what it says? I heard a voice saying to me. So Jesus shows him the light of his glory. Then Jesus literally talks to him. These are the real audible words of Jesus coming to Paul. Now, we may not hear the audible voice of Jesus, but does that mean we can't hear his voice? Does that mean that we cannot hear the words of Jesus? Well, of course not. You see, in Scripture, we have the very words of God. Now, the Gospels, of course, contain the words and teachings and miracles of Jesus himself. But Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, says that the whole Bible points to him. Did you know that? He says that the entire Old Testament is about him. So all of this, we might say, all of the Scriptures, this little library of 66 books, is about Jesus, meant to reveal Jesus. The words of Scripture are no less real than the words Jesus spoke to Paul. So when I write an email or a text message, those are still my words, even the person on the other end, though the person on the other end doesn't actually hear my voice. Those are still my words, regardless of whether my voice is heard. So it is with Scripture. Now, an implication of this truth, of this encounter here, is that when the light of Jesus comes and it's accompanied with the words of Jesus, we learn that the light of Jesus is revealed through the words of Jesus. Okay, follow with me here, because some of you think the Bible is irrelevant. Some of you Christians haven't touched your Bible all week or in a month. This is not a drive-by guilting, okay? I'm just saying. Some of you think that like this is all kind of irrelevant. It's for your pastor to study and know. The light of Jesus is revealed in and through the words of Jesus, the words of God. Let me say it a couple different ways. God intends to shine his light through his word. God's word reveals God's light. In other words, the way that God intends to show us the light of Jesus, even though Jesus is up in heaven, is through the words of Scripture. If you want to see the light of Jesus, you've got to get into the words of Jesus. And in a more fundamental way, if you want to see the light of Christ in such a way that is so compelling that your whole life changes and you're converted or saved, it will be through the words of Scripture. Let me put some Bible verses underneath this for you. You might jot these references down as I read them. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25 says this. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. It says, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. How are you saved? Through the Word of God. Another one, James 1, 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How does God bring us forth? By the word of truth. James 1:18. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How does faith come? Through hearing. How do we hear? Through the word. We hear words about Christ, of Christ, in the word of God. Jesus reveals his light through his word. God intends to not separate his light from his word. They are almost one and the same. As he gives you eyes to see, you will see his light as you read and study and memorize his word. So if you're not in the word, no wonder you don't see any light. Let's apply this in some very specific ways. So if our church wants to see Jesus and be more like Jesus, we must commit ourselves to the Bible, week in and week out, committing ourselves to studying the Scriptures. If you individually want to see Jesus and be more like Him, you've got to commit yourself to studying, knowing the Scriptures. If you want your marriage to experience more of Jesus' love and grace, you've got to base it on the words of Jesus and have it full of the words of Jesus. If you're single and you want your singleness to be a joy and a burden for the sake of Jesus, then you must look to Jesus' words and His help in Scripture. If you want your children or grandchildren to know Jesus, you must teach them His words. They won't become a Christian unless you teach them the words of Christ. If we want our neighbors or the nations to know Jesus, we've got to give them His word. Jesus reveals His light through His word. Now the next thing, as we move on in verse 16 and following, the next thing that Jesus reveals to Paul is what his mission will be. Jesus has given Paul new sight. Now he's going to give him a new mission. Verse 16, notice it again. Rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose. So this is not ambiguous. This is why I'm here, Paul. To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So he says that the reason he appeared to Paul is to make Paul a servant and a witness. Jesus' light and word are given to Paul to make Paul a servant who is a witness and a witness who is a servant. Jesus then says in verse 17 that he's sending Paul to his people, the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is sending Paul to people who need Jesus. He's sending Paul to people who are far from God. And then in the first part of verse 18, Jesus tells us why he's sending Paul. Look carefully at the first part of verse 18. This is the why he's sending Paul to be a servant and witness. Verse 18, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. Does this mean that Paul is going to people who are literally blind? Does this mean that Paul will only go to start a blind ministry in the Roman Empire? Of course not. Jesus is sending Paul to people who are blind spiritually, not physically. People who haven't seen the light of Jesus, people who are blind to the glory of Jesus. Paul, we might say, is being sent or being given a healing ministry. He's going to go help blind people see. Now, by the way, is Paul going to be the one who opens their eyes? Is Paul going to show up in city after city across the Roman Empire and make people see Christ and His glory? Can any of you do that? Can any of you give people sight physically? Can any of you help people who don't know Christ see the light of Christ? Can you do that? Can I do that? Of course not. Of course we can't do that. That's impossible. That's God's work. That's why Jesus is sending Paul, so that through Paul, Jesus can then open the eyes of blind people. Jesus will be the one opening eyes as Paul proclaims the words of Jesus. And when that happens, when eyes are opened, what's the result? Look at the end of verse 18. Four things are listed here. Four things. And this is not an exhaustive list, but look at all these things that happen when God opens someone's eyes. They turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. They receive forgiveness of sins, and they receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So when God opens eyes through Paul's preaching, they will go from darkness to light. They'll go from the power of Satan to God. They'll receive forgiveness for their sins, and they'll receive a place among God's people. Sanctified, again, means holy or set apart. So they'll be set apart as part of God's people now. Do you see how glorious it is to become a Christian? A Christian is someone who has new sight. They have a new ruler. They're not under the tyranny of the devil anymore. They have new righteousness. All of their sins are gone. They have a new family. They're invited into God's living room, if you will. They're invited into a new place to live with God and all of His people. They're set apart for God. Can you see how incredible it is to become a Christian? And this isn't all of the benefits, by the way. He just kind of ticks off a few things. And all of these things are available to those who, end of the verse, have faith in me, faith in Jesus. All of the benefits of salvation come to a person through, remember a few weeks ago, the doctrine of justification by faith? All of the benefits come through the channel of faith, and faith alone. Paul goes on to tell Agrippa, verses 19 and 20, that he's done this. He's faithfully carried out Jesus' orders. Paul understood that as a witness for Jesus, though, he would have to say hard things. Notice in verse 20 what he declared. He said, I declared first in Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, to the Gentiles, that they, that means all these people, everyone, everywhere, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So Paul had to go and tell people hard things. He understood that his mission was one of declaring that all people should repent and turn to God. Notice what's happening here. In this text, we're seeing two things come up beside each other. When God opens someone's eyes, that means they're repenting. Repentance happens when God's opening their eyes. This makes even more sense if we stop for a moment and ask, what is repentance? What is repentance? It's a good Bible word. It's all over the Scriptures. We probably don't use it very much in our normal conversations. What does it mean to repent? One of the best definitions I've read recently was this. Quote, repentance is radical inward change toward God and man, an internal change of mind and heart rather than mere sorrow for sin or mere improvement of behavior. A radical inward change towards God and man. This definition gets at the heart of the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word for repentance is metanoeo. It literally means to change your mind. To change your mind. But it's more than just kind of deciding upon a new set of behaviors. Like, you know, I've been cussing too much. I'm going to repent and decide to not cuss as much. That's not repentance. The word metanoeo is much deeper than that. It refers to the mind's perceptions, the mind's purposes and dispositions. So in other words, we might say that repentance is a change in the way we see, the way we understand. Repentance is something that happens in our mind and it affects the way we see and understand everything. We might say that repentance is like being given new sight. We might say it's like going to sleep in a dungeon and waking up in a field full of bright sunlight. Going to sleep thinking that Jesus is what religious people use as a crutch. Waking up thinking that He's the most important person in the universe. Repentance, in a sense, is like waking up, seeing things in a brand new way. The mind's perceptions and dispositions and purposes are changed at a fundamental level. And the end of verse 20 confirms this, by the way. Notice what he said, that they should repent and turn to God. And then he said, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. This supports the idea that repentance is something that happens on the inside of us that then changes what happens on the outside of us. So repentance happens on the inside, and then what follows are and should be, must be, a series of changes in our behavior, our outward deeds, our performance, if you will. But what we must understand is that that change in behavior is not the same as repentance. In other words, you can change your behavior and not repent. You can stop cussing and drinking as much as you used to, stop sleeping with your girlfriend and cheating on tests and looking at porn and whatever, cheating on your taxes. What you can stop kind of these bad things and start doing more good things and wholesome things and not actually repent. Because change of behavior is not repentance. Repentance is a change in the way you see everything. It's the way you see your disposition. Right, your perception. A more basic question might be: is how do you see the stuff in your life that is killing you? How do you see it? Have you grown accustomed to it and kind of just learned to live with it, or do you hate it and want it to die, so that you can know the fullness of Christ in your life? How do you see Christ? Is He still unimpressive? Is his word of no consequence? Is his church like something that you just kind of do, or is it part of who you are? Repentance means a fundamental change of thinking at the deepest part of who we are. Paul demands that people repent and turn toward God. Everywhere he went, he said, repent. Why would he be so demanding? Why would he care so much to travel the Roman Empire to tell people to turn to God? Well, the Bible's answer is simple. It's because we are all sinners. We are all sinners. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says that sinners are the ones who need to repent. That, of course, applies to all of us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we have all preferred our glory over God's glory, and we've all broken God's law. We've all fallen short. As I was sharing with some brothers this week, we've not even met our own standards, much less God's standards for our life. Sin, then, at its root, is an assault on God. Sin is a smack in God's face. It's a failure to see Him as He is. It's a failure to understand that He is indeed holy and that He is light. Sin is an assault on His character, a dismissing of His nature. Now, there's urgency in Paul's mission. He goes all over the empire saying, repent, repent, because he knows that unless people repent, God's judgment will come for them. Jesus said it this way in Luke 13:5. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. People who don't repent will have God's holy justice fall on them at the final judgment. And that truth doesn't win me friends, but it might save your life. Repentance toward God is what God demands. If we don't turn to Him and see Him for who He is, then there will be a reckoning. There will be a day when His justice, His good justice, falls. Jesus came to save us, to give us life. Jesus then gives this life-saving mission to Paul. This message given to Paul, then it's transferred to all of Jesus' followers. Jesus says this at the end of Luke's gospel. He says, it is written, the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. In other words, this message of repentance and this message of forgiveness must go everywhere. It's come to us, now it has to go everywhere. God's demand for every soul is this: repent. Be changed deep within. Stop thinking of Jesus as of no consequence. See Him rightly and trust Him. It's not a popular message, of course. Paul knew that. We know that. As a result of Paul's preaching, we learn in verse 21, he was persecuted. He was arrested. The Jews tried to kill him. But verse 22, I love verse 22, we understand that God was with him to help him because he was converted. We might even say that being converted essentially means that God is on your side. Is that an awesome truth? Being converted, being saved by the glory of Christ, it means that God is now for you, not against you. Paul knew that. But despite all this opposition, he kept declaring the gospel that Christ died, He rose, and in verse 23, through His resurrection, light is available for all people everywhere. But I want us to close by looking at verse 24 through 28. Look how this passage ends. As Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Here's what happens right here at the end. As a result of Paul's witness, he's made fun of. Festus says he's crazy. Agrippa says, in prideful scorn, he says, "Who do you think you are trying to convert me? You think I'm going to become a Christian right here on the spot?" He's scorned and made fun of. Yet, because of his conversion, because he had a new master, because he'd seen the light of the glory of Christ, he had a genuine desire for these people making fun of him to be saved. Notice verse 29. Paul said, I almost picture him just saying this with tears welling up in his eyes. "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, I wish that everyone in this audience hall full of thousands of people would become a follower of Christ. This Christ who died and rose and is available to be light for everyone who trusts Him. Paul desired that people would be saved. His new sight of Jesus made him want others to have a new sight of Jesus. What about you? Who are you praying for to be saved? Who are you praying for to come to Christ? Maybe there's people, and I don't say this lightly, maybe there are people in your immediate family that need to know the light and love of Jesus. Are you praying? Are you bothering God daily with those requests to open their hearts, to open their eyes, to see light? Who have you shared with? Have you shared the gospel with anyone recently? Have you shared the light of Christ, the love of Christ with people in your family, people you work with, people around you? If you're like Susie and I, you struggle with this. If you live in an apartment complex, there are people all around you, and it's like your ship's passing in the night. You just seem to never see them, but they're there. You know they're there. And so just as we were convicted by a friend of ours, just this past week, we started reaching out to some neighbors of ours to come over for dinner so that we can build a relationship with them, so that we might love them genuinely and point them to the Savior. If Jesus has opened your eyes to see His light, then you care about other people's eyes being opened to see the same light you've seen. This is why we pray and plan to do missions, to do mission trips, to spread the gospel to all the nations. This is why we should give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, so that those who don't see might see. Seeing the light of Jesus creates in us a desire to sacrifice, to give, to go, to witness, so that others might see what we've seen. Being given new eyes to see Jesus means seeing people far from Jesus in new ways. Listen carefully. This means that we see unbelievers as God sees them, not as the enemy, but as made in the image of God, loved by God. And according to verse 18 from our passage, living in darkness, under bondage to Satan, in need of forgiveness, and isolated and alone in the world, with no place at God's table. We must see people this way, or we'll never do anything about it. So may the light of Christ that God has shown in our hearts compel us to take the light of His Word to others. If we've been given new sight, may we live with a new mission. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that You would help us to do these things and to understand that if we have seen You, Lord Jesus, if we've seen Your glory, that something fundamental changes in us, that we don't remain the same, and we have to start being a little different. We have to start telling people about You because we've seen You. And just like when we meet our spouse or we marry our spouse, people know that. We talk about that. We just want to talk about that. Lord, when these huge life-altering things happen in our lives, we can't help but talk. That's the overflow of our words, Lord, when these things happen. I pray that You would help us to be more faithful in prayer and more faithful in evangelism, that we would give more to missions. We would give more than $2,000 to Lottie Moon. Lord, we would give and go and sacrifice so that others might see what we've seen. And Lord, I pray that we would continually repent, continually turn our eyes away from the world, away from the things that we want, and towards the light and glory of Christ. Lord, help us to keep seeking and pursuing Christ. Lord, forgive us for complacency. Lord, make us alive. Shake us out of complacency. Make us alive in Christ. Lord, I know that work can be suffocating. Relationships can be so stressful. Lord, I know the weight that so many in this congregation feel right now. And all that I've said seems unattainable. So Father, help us. Help us. Open our eyes so that we see everything differently. We see our work. We see all the hours we put in week in and week out. We see our family. We see our apartment complex, our college campus, our spouse, our kids, our grandkids. We see everything differently because we've seen you, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.